We are ready to begin. If you'll please bow your heads, we'll ask for God's blessing. Our great God, we do come before you today on your Sabbath, so thankful for this opportunity to learn more from your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people, Father, who are willing to come out and want to learn more, Father, from you, from your word, and how to explain it to others as well. We thank you for the chance to be here together today. We ask that you would inspire the words that are spoken and also the hearing. We give you thanks and praise and ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were in 1 Peter chapter 2 when we left off last month, so if you'll turn back there with me, 1 Peter chapter 2, and Mr. Myers covered through verse 5. So just to recap what we've been reading in this letter from Peter, he had just talked in verse 1 about the attitudes and mindsets that we're supposed to be laying aside, malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, how we're supposed to have a desire for the word of God like a newborn babe desires milk, and that we come to Jesus Christ as a living stone, that we build our lives upon him. He's the chief cornerstone. We build upon him. We're being built up into a spiritual house. And we continue along with that theme in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So Peter is pointing out once again the fact that Jesus Christ is this chief cornerstone. I believe last month Mr. Myers referenced Ephesians 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20, which says, "We've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So Peter likewise identifies Jesus Christ as this chief cornerstone here, but he does it by quoting from the Old Testament prophecy about the chief cornerstone. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. So if you'll turn back there with me, let's read it in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Peter is pointing out our need to build our lives upon Jesus Christ. And that need was prophesied by Isaiah back here in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Find it myself. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Just as a side note, it's amazing to me that the apostles would remember these small pieces of these giant prophecies, a prophecy like the book of Isaiah, and they would remember these small phrases. Oh yeah, the chief cornerstone, that was mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy. And they made those connections with Jesus Christ, that he was fulfilling those messianic prophecies. It's amazing to me that they knew and remembered these little things, obviously under the inspiration of God. But Peter quotes here this prophecy. The last phrase in verse 16 here of Isaiah 28, verse 16, is slightly different when we read it here in Isaiah compared to in 1 Peter. It says, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." Now, belief in the cornerstone, belief in Jesus Christ, should affect our conduct. It says here, he's a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. In Peter's account, he says, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So belief in Jesus Christ as the cornerstone affects our conduct. It affects the final product of the building. When we trust that he is the tried and true cornerstone, the precious cornerstone laid perfectly, that everything else is built upon, then we know the final product will be a good one, as long as we build upon him and we keep our lives in line with him and his example. The cornerstone, it says here in Isaiah's prophecy, is tried, is precious, and is sure, so we know if we build our lives upon him and keep our lives in alignment with this cornerstone, things will go smoothly for us. Now, in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, Peter said we're supposed to lay aside these carnal ways of thinking, that hypocrisy and malice, and we're supposed to change. But really, in a sense, he's telling us how to do that. We lay aside those things, we change our lives by building upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. By building our lives, by following his example, living the way he lived, living up to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. You'll turn with me back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 24. In this section of 1 Peter 2, Jesus Christ is referred to as the living stone, the chief cornerstone. And in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, he is referred to as the rock. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." I see a connection here, a correlation between building on the rock and building on the chief cornerstone. When we build on that chief cornerstone, we do it by hearing the things that he's spoken and doing them. You know, in this example of building on the rock versus building on the sand, both people, both types of people, hear the sayings of Jesus Christ. It says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, related to both categories of people. But the difference is some hear the sayings of Jesus Christ and do them. Those are the ones that are likened to building their house on the rock. Others hear the sayings of Jesus Christ and say, it's not really how I want to build. And they're likened to those who build upon the sand. They build upon the shifting sands of their own emotions, their own desires, instead of building on the standard of Jesus Christ. So both hear, but whether or not we fall into the category of building on the rock, building on the chief cornerstone, depends on whether or not we do what he says. So we have to trust in Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. It says back in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, it says, "He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." And can you imagine trying to build a building, but not really trusting the foundation? Thinking to yourself, I don't know. I don't know if that foundation was really set correctly. I know this little tool I have here says the framing that I'm putting together right now is level, but I just don't trust that foundation. I'm just going to eyeball it a little bit and change it to the way I think it looks better. And what's that final product going to look like? It's going to be a disaster. We have to trust in the chief cornerstone. Trust that if we build our lives in alignment with him, the final product will be a good one if we build upon the rock. So we can build with confidence when we build upon Jesus Christ, upon his sacrifice that cleanses us from our sins, upon his standards, following his example, walking as he walked. We don't just eyeball it along the way and make adjustments as we think necessary. We build on the solid, dependable standard of Jesus Christ, not on the shifting sands of our own emotions. Peter continues in verse 7, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." So we see here that there are two possible outcomes or responses here, just like in Matthew 7. We either treat him as precious or we reject him. There's no middle ground. There's no, I treat him as kind of precious, or I just reject him a little bit. It's one or the other. It's only two choices. The word for precious means honored, esteemed, or valued. And you know, whether or not we treat him as precious or we reject him, once again, comes back to our conduct, what we do with what we are taught about Jesus Christ, about his standard of living. Again, Peter is quoting from an Old Testament prophecy here when he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This time he's quoting from Psalm 118. Let's turn back there and read that. Psalm Psalm 118, we'll begin in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So the fact that Jesus Christ would be rejected by some was prophesied ahead of time. He didn't fit the picture of what the Jews thought the Messiah would be like. They read the Old Testament prophecies. They expected the Messiah to be a conquering king, one who would overthrow the Roman rule and give them freedom. They didn't understand that he would first come as the suffering Savior. So when they saw this man, this carpenter's son, Jesus, who was claiming to be the Christ, or who others were saying was the Christ, they rejected him, just as it was prophesied here. He was that stone which was rejected, which became the chief cornerstone. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 also. Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. Once again, Peter identifies Jesus Christ as this chief cornerstone. In Acts 4, verse 11, he says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And they didn't want to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But Peter told them plainly, he is the chief cornerstone that you're rejecting, just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And there is no other. He's the only chief cornerstone, the only path to salvation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. There's no other option for a chief cornerstone. Like I mentioned before, whether or not Jesus Christ is precious to us, or whether we reject him, is shown in our conduct. Peter said, "To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he is rejected." So Peter again is connecting belief and obedience. We've seen this connection so many times already in the book of James and in this first book of Peter. This connection between what we believe and what we do, and how the two are intimately tied together. He says, if he's precious to us, we'll believe. If we reject him, it'll be shown by our disobedience. To those who are disobedient, he is rejected. So you can jot down 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, which talks about the fact that in order to really know Jesus Christ, we have to walk as he walked. We can't just claim to believe him. It shows in our conduct. It's back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We read this quote, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone," and verse 8, "and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." The Jews of Christ's day rejected him. He was an offense to them. But the message of the true Christ, the message that, yes, Jesus Christ died for our sins as our atonement, but the message of the true Christ that our belief in the chief cornerstone should result in us changing the way we live and ordering our lives after him, that is still a rock of offense to people to this day. It wasn't just the Jews in Christ's time that rejected him. It wasn't just the Jews in Christ's time that he was an offense to. The true Christ, as we understand and teach from Scripture, is an offense to people to this day. The fact that they have to change their lives and live a certain way, that's an offense to people. And it was prophesied to be so. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 8 this time. Isaiah 8. We'll read verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 8, verse 13 says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." So again, when Peter's writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he quotes, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," he's quoting from an Old Testament prophecy. But did you notice here in verse 14 of Isaiah 8, this quote about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, it says he's those things to both the houses of Israel. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. It's easy for us to see how he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the house of Judah, to the Jews of his day who rejected him, Jews even to our present age now, who reject the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They look for a Messiah to still come. They don't believe that the chief cornerstone has already come on the scene. But it says here, he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And to me, that makes sense with our understanding of who the descendants, who modern Israel is today. The northern house of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. Look around at our Western society. The true Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to people. A belief that we have to order our lives after the pattern of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is an offense to people. They don't want to be told how to live. So, once again, a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 8, that he would be this offense to both the houses of Israel, not just to the Jews, but to the northern tribes as well. That's our society today. If we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, this need to build our lives upon this chief cornerstone is still being rejected by the physical houses of Israel today. You can look around us and see that. The end of verse 8 says, "They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." So again, this was prophesied that this would happen, that they would reject him. Verse 9, "But you," in contrast to those who reject the chief cornerstone, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See, we're called to be different. We're called to treat Jesus Christ as precious by our conduct, our behavior, our example. The majority of the physical descendants of Israel stumble over and are offended by the idea of ordering their lives after the standard of Jesus Christ. But we, God's elect, are supposed to be different. It says here we're a chosen generation. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, we already talked about how Peter addresses us as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, chosen specifically by God the Father. But when we look at the meanings of these two words for chosen and generation in the Greek, chosen means picked out or choice or select. It's a decision that's made on purpose. Generation means kindred or offspring or family. So when we're told here by Peter that we're a chosen generation, when we put those meanings of those two Greek words together, we're selected children. God picked us on purpose. There are no oops babies in his family. He intended for all of us to be members of his family, of his first fruits now. He chose us specifically. He also says we're a royal priesthood. You can jot down a couple verses in the book of Revelation regarding that. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, which says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father." Or he's made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, as it can be translated. Also, Revelation 20, verse 6, after talking about the first resurrection and those who are a part of it, says, "They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we are this royal priesthood. But what's interesting here, Peter's description of us, God's chosen generation, is similar to how he described the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." And that's exactly what he wanted the nation of Israel to be. Let's turn back to Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we see these same descriptions of the children of Israel. This was God's intention for them. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 5, says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So a special people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These same descriptions that we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2. That was God's intention for the children of Israel. But we read at the beginning of verse 5 that it required obedience in order to fit that description. It said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my special people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It required obedience for the children of Israel, and it still requires obedience today for us to fit this description as it's given in 1 Peter chapter 2. The people of Israel didn't live up to their side of the covenant, which was obedience. And we can't perfectly live in obedience ourselves either, but we have this chief cornerstone to build upon. We have the sacrifice of Christ to set us aright when we do sin. We have that sacrifice to cleanse us from our sins and keep us in a right relationship with God, to wipe the slate clean so that we can keep building upon the rock of Jesus Christ. If we turn back to 1 Peter 2, it said we're this chosen generation, this special people, this holy nation. But the end of verse 9 also places a responsibility upon us, because we're given something to do, a role to fulfill, a responsibility. We're this chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have a duty placed on us to proclaim the praises of the God who called us out of darkness into his light, the one who called us to be this chosen generation. Part of our role is not just to build upon the chief cornerstone for our own benefit, so that we can be more righteous, so that we can be better. Part of our role is to proclaim the praises of the one who has called us to be part of this chosen generation. If we build upon the rock of Jesus Christ and never tell others why we are different, why we stand out as lights in the darkness, then we're slacking in this responsibility that's placed upon us. We're given this role of proclaiming the praises of God. Verse 10 continues, "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You know, we were called individually, but we're not called to remain isolated or independent. It says here, we were called to be part of a people. We once were not a people, and now we are the people of God. We're called to be part of a body, not just spiritual island dwellers, off on our own somewhere, doing our own thing. And this verse 10 being called to be part of the people of God and obtaining mercy, these are actually aspects of the new covenant being fulfilled. Let's look at Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 12. Hebrews 8. And we'll begin in verse 6. It says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the people, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So what Peter writes about in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, being part of the people of God and obtaining mercy, this is a fulfillment of the new covenant promises, to really be God's people. And once again, whether or not we really are God's people, whether or not we really fit into that category, is related to our conduct. If we live in obedience to him, if we follow the example of Jesus Christ and walk as he walked. This new covenant is made possible because of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. It's not because we're just more disciplined than the children of Israel. We're better at obeying than they were. We're able to obtain these new covenant promises if we build upon this chief cornerstone. We've been given the opportunity to obtain mercy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and be the very people of God, not because of anything we've done. So since we're this chosen generation, this people that God always wanted Israel to be, we've become part of the people of God. We've obtained mercy from him. And Peter continues in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." I can't think of any stronger language that Peter could use here when he's writing to the members of the church. He says, "Beloved, I love you all, and I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And God wanted Israel to be this model nation. He wants us to be examples of his way of life now. And Peter begged the people to fulfill that role, to be those examples. And he referred to their status as sojourners and pilgrims when he begged them to do this. You know, when you're not from a place, people automatically make judgments about the nation you are from when they meet you and they see how you live. They see your example. For example, Emily and I probably have a very different perspective on what Muslim people are like because we lived in a Muslim country for 11 months. But if you have never been to the Middle East, if you've never met someone who is Muslim, your only experience with that culture is what you see on the news, which is never good. When was the last time you saw a good report on the news about someone of Muslim belief? But the same is true for us. People make judgments about the nation we represent based on their experience with us. Now we, because we lived in Jordan for a year, have a different perspective on what Muslim people are like in general. Their beliefs are absolutely false, just like many of the professing Christians in our country here. But as far as what they're like as people, being hospitable, being loving, being generous, we have a very different experience because of our interactions with them. But it's only because we've witnessed some of their examples. So what if we were the only examples of God's kingdom that people ever witnessed? You know, that's what Peter's getting at here. You're sojourners and pilgrims. You're representing a different nation. People are going to make judgments about God and his kingdom based on what they see you do, because you're claiming to represent it. When we were being trained to go over to Jordan, one of the sessions was titled, "Don't Be the Ugly American." And we always laughed about that and joked about it while we were on the project. But the concept was, look, don't be one of those spoiled Westerners that goes over to a third world country and acts like everything is so disgusting and, ooh, I would never eat that. And don't be the ugly American. Be a good example, because your example might be the only one that someone ever sees of what an American is like. Well, the same is true for us and our representation of God and his kingdom. Barnes' note says about the word rendered strangers here, it means properly one dwelling near, neighboring, then being a bydweller, a sojourner, one without the rights of citizenship, as distinguished from a citizen. And it means here that Christians are not properly citizens of this world, but that their citizenship is in heaven, and that they are here mere sojourners. And that's true. We represent a different nation, a different place. Philippians 3, verse 20 says our citizenship is in heaven. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 as well. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Because Paul also talks about our citizenship here. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So we're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, because of this chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, making that citizenship possible for us. And let's look also at Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24. The author of Hebrews is contrasting coming to Mount Sinai, this physical mountain, to receive the Ten Commandments. He's contrasting that with our experience now in the church. Verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." I love that phrase in the middle of verse 23 when it says, "We've come to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." See, our citizenship is in heaven. We're registered as citizens of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that will come down when God the Father comes to dwell with men. That's the nation we represent. That's why Peter's so emphatic about the importance of our example. That's why he begs us to set a good example of God's way, because we're representing the new Jerusalem, the city of God, what his kingdom is like. He calls us sojourners and pilgrims. A pilgrim is a traveler or a wanderer, an alien dwelling alongside. And Barnes' note says, they should therefore act as become such persons, as sojourners and travelers do, meaning we shouldn't act like our roots are here in this world. People should know that we're just travelers, temporary dwellers, not setting our roots in this world, its society, its way of doing things. Let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So again, we're representing this city to come, this city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So because of where our citizenship lies, because of our desire for a homeland, our understanding that we represent God's kingdom now, Peter begs us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Barnes' note says these fleshly lusts are such desires and passions as the carnal appetites prompt us to. The things that normal, carnal-minded people do. Peter says, abstain from those things. Be different. Let your example be a contrast to those around you. And he says those fleshly lusts war against the soul. Barnes says the meaning is that indulgence in these things makes war against the nobler faculties of the soul, against the conscience, the understanding, the memory, the judgment, the exercise of a pure imagination. When we give in to these fleshly lusts, these natural appetites of the carnal mind, it makes our conscience, our understanding, our judgment a little more dull each time. Peter continues in verse 12, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So again, why so much focus on conduct? Not only so we ourselves follow the plumb line of righteousness, follow the example of Jesus Christ and build upon him, but also to teach others. It says our conduct should be honorable among the Gentiles, among the rest of the world, for a purpose, as we'll get to. It says, even though people speak against you as evildoers, and that does happen to us today, doesn't it? We might not always know about it, but it happens. He says he's a Christian, but he doesn't even keep Christmas. I try to be nice to the guy, but I can't even offer him a pork rind. And he goes to church on Saturday and then tries to say he's not Jewish. Can you believe this guy? There's a member in Youngstown who came into the church within the last decade or so, and her sister, before the Feast of Tabernacles, was trying to talk her out of going, and finally, exasperated, she gave up in the end and said, "Okay, just don't drink the Kool-Aid, all right?" Like, to her, the idea of going away for 8 days, she's worried about her sister. She speaks evil of the things we do. She thinks she's trying to protect her because she doesn't understand yet. But how do we view those persecutions at times? How do we view people speaking evil of us, evil of our beliefs? Do we view it like the apostles did in Acts chapter 5? Acts 5, verses 40 through 41. Acts chapter 5. This is after the apostles were persecuted for healing people and teaching people about Jesus Christ. In verse 40 it says, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And how did the apostles respond to that? "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." They rejoiced about being beaten for what they were teaching others. I think in part because they realized people are noticing. They're listening. Yeah, we got beaten for this, but the message is getting out there. So when people speak evil against us today, not understanding the things that we do or why we do it, what's our response? Do we rejoice like the apostles? Rejoice because we know people are noticing something's different here. And someday they're going to remember this. Because Peter said, someday they're going to remember this in verse 12. They'll speak against you as evildoers, but they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. When they have the opportunity to understand God's truth, our goal is that they'll glorify God because of what they saw in our example. When the puzzle pieces are put together and they realize, that's why he was so different. That's why she was so different. I thought the things that he believed and did were weird, but now I see why he did them. And I see why he was different, why his character was the way it was. That'll be especially evident for people if they're the recipients of these good works that Peter refers to. It says, by your good works which they observe, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. And regardless of the fact that they might speak evil of us now and of what we believe and what we do, they won't be able to argue with our conduct, especially if they're the recipients of these good works. If they see that we're different, if they experience the fact that we're different by the way we treat them, they'll remember that one day and it'll cause them to glorify God. So again, we can all ask ourselves how well we're representing this nation where our citizenship lies, the coming kingdom of God. We can ask ourselves, am I selling God's way of life to others? Am I marketing it in a way that causes others to also want to live this way? Is there a product of living this way that looks good to other people, that's appealing to them? Or that when they have their minds open to understand the truth, they'll remember, you know, he was always a joyful guy. She always just had this sense of peace about her, no matter what she was going through. That's the kind of product I want in my life. Yeah, I want to live that way. I've used the example before of us kind of being a living infomercial. Nobody's going to buy a product if the marketing says, yeah, it kind of works sometimes. Live this way. It'll make you kind of grumpy most of the time and not really someone you want to be around. Are people going to want to live God's way of life if that's what they see from us? No. That's why Peter begs us here to have our conduct honorable so that when people have their minds open to understand God's truth, they'll want to buy it. They will have seen the results of living this way, and they'll want to experience it for themselves. If we continue in verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, it says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So because of this same line of reasoning, the fact that we represent God and his way of life, Peter also tells us to submit to every ordinance of man. Submit to the governing authorities of this world. Not because we agree with every decision they make. Not because we want to do everything that they want us to do necessarily. Not because we enjoy paying taxes or whatever the other law or rule might be of the governing authority. But we do it because of who we represent. Because we're representing God's kingdom. We're citizens of that nation. Acts chapter 5, let's read verses 28 and 29. Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. This is in that same story that we read, the apostles' response to their being beaten. This is a little earlier in the account. Verse 28 says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So obviously, if there's a time when the laws or the commands of the physical authorities in this world conflict with God's law, then we should do as the apostles did here and obey God rather than men. But honestly, when you stop and think about it, how often is that necessary for us right now? How often is it really necessary for us to live in rebellion to the authorities of this world in order to obey God? Pretty rarely. We have it pretty good right now, at this time in history at least. Surely, as things progress, it might become more necessary for us to ignore the laws of men in order to obey God. You know, in the end time, when you can't even buy or sell unless you receive the mark of the beast, unless you live according to that system of life, the world around you, yeah, there are times when it might become a lot more pertinent, a lot more necessary to disobey the authorities of this world in order to obey God. But in general terms, the laws of the land right now are for our good. And when we keep them, when we submit to the authorities of this world, we show our submission to authority in general. We show our submission to God. We represent his way of life well. Romans 13. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Because Paul echoes the same thing that Peter told us in 1 Peter 2 about submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So right along with what Peter's telling us in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, we don't resist the authorities of this world because by doing so we would be resisting God. It's important to remind ourselves from time to time of that fact, that we obey the laws of the land around us. We submit ourselves to the authorities of this world, not because we always like it, not because we always agree, or because we think that their ways are the best way of doing things, but as Peter said in verse 13, we do it for the Lord's sake. We do it because we represent God's way of life, because we're ambassadors for his kingdom. Our decision-making is based not only on our preferences, but on how it reflects upon God and his way of life. Continuing in 1 Peter 2, verse 15, it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." We put up with those who speak against us as evildoers, who do it out of ignorance, knowing they simply don't understand right now. They don't understand why we live the way we do. We bear with it and we let our actions do the talking. By doing good, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Eventually, we put the comments and the false accusations to silence by creating a good reputation. Let's look at Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So we walk in wisdom toward those outside, redeeming the time, understanding that we only have so long to be a good example for them. We only have so long to represent God's kingdom to this world in this present age. You can also jot down 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 12, 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, which also talks about walking properly toward those who are outside. So if we turn back to 1 Peter 2, Peter said, "This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Adam Clark's commentary was helpful on the first couple words here, as free. He says, the Jews pretended that they were a free people and owed allegiance to God alone. Hence, they were continually rebelling against the Roman government, to which God had subjected them because of their rebellion against him. Thus, they used their liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, for a pretext of rebellion, and by it endeavored to vindicate their seditious and rebellious conduct. So they used this claim, this legitimate claim that we have, that, hey, we're the people of God. But they used it as a cloak of maliciousness, a cloak for vice, to say, we don't have to listen to you. You're not in charge of us. Our citizenship isn't among you. It's with God. And Peter's telling us, yeah, we're free. In a sense, we're free from this world. But don't use your liberty as an excuse. Don't use your liberty as an excuse to be an example of rebellion. Yes, we're sojourners and pilgrims, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, free from this world, but we don't use that liberty as an excuse to set a bad example. Cloak for vice, this phrase, a cloak for vice, means a pretext for maliciousness, or as Thayer's says about vice or maliciousness, a vice or maliciousness means ill will or a desire to injure. So we don't use the freedom that we have, understanding that we're part of God's family, part of his kingdom, as an excuse to injure others or to create ill will with others. You know, some professing Christians today try to use Christianity as an excuse for living free from any law in general, any moral law. But we're still bondservants of God, Peter told us here. We live as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We don't claim this freedom from all authority because, yeah, we're free from this world and its way of doing things, but we're still bondservants. We're bondservants of God. Let's read quickly Romans 6, verses 14 through 18. As we try to wrap it up here. Romans 6, verses 14 through 18. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So yeah, we're set free from this world in a sense. We're free from the death penalty for sin because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But we don't use that as a cloak for maliciousness either. We don't use that as an excuse to live any way we want rather than submitting to the authorities in this world or the authority of God. One other just kind of side note or way to consider this verse 16 in 1 Peter 2, being free but not using liberty as a cloak for vice. Just mention in passing that there are certain things that we're at liberty to do, but we don't always exercise that liberty if it's going to cause harm to someone else. We don't use it in a way that's going to cause harm to others. For example, at camp this summer, the end of camp, the director at Camp Chof, where we've been for several years now, said, if there's just one thing I could ask you guys to consider for next year, it's this. Could you reread our contract and what we say about music at camp? Because in our contract, it says that any music played at camp should be for the glorification of God. So apparently our music that we play during the Novelty Olympics, the chicken dance, the Macarena, the electric slide, just fun songs to get the kids enthused. To them, That was offensive. Now, are we free to play that kind of music, to let the kids dance and have a good time to that? Absolutely. But we're not going to exercise that freedom in this situation if it's going to cause a problem for other people. And that same principle applies in many areas of our lives. We know if someone else has a problem with alcohol, we understand that to drink alcohol in moderation is not a problem, is not a sin. But if it's going to be a problem for others, if it's going to cause ill will, if it's going to cause offense or cause someone else to stumble, we don't exercise that freedom. We give it up. We're willing to give it up for the sake of other people. 1 Peter 2, verse 17, last verse we'll cover here. Peter kind of sums up this section by saying, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The word for honor here means to value or to fix the value upon or to estimate. So estimate the value of all people. Consider the fact that they're valuable in God's sight too. Consider our conduct, how we interact with them, and whether or not it shows that we value them as well. Love the brotherhood. Now, this might be easier at times than to value all people in the world, perhaps. But ultimately, everyone we interact with in this world has the same potential to be part of the brotherhood. They're all potential members of the family of God, future members of the brotherhood. So we're supposed to have an especially distinct love, though, for God's people. Love the brotherhood. This is the Greek word agape, one of those fruits of the Spirit. It's more than just a selfless, altruistic love. It's a love that's built upon the understanding that we have of God and His plan, the understanding that He's creating sons and daughters in His family. That understanding should affect the way we interact with our brothers and sisters in the church. He says, fear God. It's the Greek word phobio, which by analogy means to be in awe of or in reverence. Our fear of God and reverence for him should, again, affect how we treat others, how we interact with them. And honor the king, which is a rare thing for people to do these days, isn't it? Even if he's not the ruler you would have chosen to lead the nation, it says honor the king. And that's predicated on what we read in Romans 13, verse 1, that there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So when we honor authority, we honor God himself. You can jot down Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21. Daniel 2, 20 and 21, which says God removes kings and he raises up kings. He's in control of these things. He allows these things to happen. Who's in leadership? And we will read Jude verses 8 through 10. The book of Jude, beginning in verse 8, says, likewise also these dreamers, speaking of people who crept into the church trying to teach false doctrines, says these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. So Peter tells us, honor the king. The norm in our society is to reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. But Michael the archangel set the example here that he wouldn't even speak evil of Satan himself. He wouldn't bring an accusation against him. So, which model do we fit? Which example do we set as God's people? As those who are setting an example among the Gentiles? An example that they'll remember later on. Are we people who speak evil of dignitaries? Or who won't even bring a reviling accusation against them? Because of this instruction to honor the king. So if we could summarize the section we've covered today, our lives are to be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone. We're to be aligned with his example, his character, and considerate of the example that we set because it shapes the opinions that other people form about God and his way and about his kingdom to come. So thanks for your time. Apologize for going over by 1 minute and 57 seconds. Well, we do have a break now before services at 2:30. Thanks.